Thank you very much. Good morning. And if you're listening online, good morning. We're all glad to be gathered together, listening to some thoughtful worship music, thoughtful piano, and I'm Pat Doherty. Darren and Becky are enjoying the wonderful birth of their new baby, Judah. So we celebrate along with them and the Derricksons as well, these new arrivals in our congregation. So hallelujah for that. Let's start off with some prayer this wonderful Independence Day weekend. Lord God, I want to thank you specifically for the freedom we have to worship openly, to seek you openly, to talk about you openly, and for the wisdom that was given to this country all those years ago. I pray for those who are coming and going, that they may have safe and uneventful travel time, and that those who are out of town will be back to fellowship with us again soon. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. It's a real privilege to be here with you guys this morning. I'm really excited to share this stuff. Have you guys ever had somebody make a statement to you that stuck with you for a long time, and I don't mean in a good way? Yeah? Okay, you can kind of relate. We've all received stuff like that. Perhaps, unfortunately, given stuff like that, too. Okay. Several years ago, I was working with a friend in a woods project, and he and I had a lot of time. He's a Christian brother, and he and I had a lot of time to talk about the things of God, Scripture. It's a good conversation, okay? He's having a bit of a different experience than me. He said to me, in context of, like, churches and church bodies and Christians, he says, we are not unified. It was a big declaration. We're not unified. Didn't respond at the time. I wasn't sure how to respond. People can have their opinions, right? They can say things. But it stuck with me for a long time, like years. This was probably 2022, and so it put me on this trajectory, on this path to think on this concept of church unity, where it comes from, what it is, how to measure it, what's the point of it, what to do with it. And so today, I'd like us to go together into John chapter 17, and we're going to go into the scriptures to think together on this subject and to see what our Lord really wants for us and the purpose and reason that exists for unity. So you can join me you don't have to go there quite yet, because we're going to set some context. I'm going to set some background. Students of the scripture know how important it is to think about, read our Bible in context, what went on before, during, after, history, geography, culture. So, John 17 is a prayer. The entire chapter is a prayer. It's a prayer of Jesus. Okay? It's possibly uttered in the famous upper room, possibly in a courtyard, according to some of the notes, near there. So he prays this prayer, and as we enter into John chapter 18, it says, immediately after he gave this prayer, he took his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley to an olive grove, to a garden. Anybody know what the name of that little garden was? Yes, that's right, the Garden of Gethsemane. So this prayer is referred to as kind of Jesus' last public prayer, his last ministerial prayer. He's praying as a priest. Sometimes people call it the high priestly prayer, John 17. And immediately after he utters this prayer, he heads to the garden. He's handed over. He's imprisoned. He's beaten. He's crucified. And he's risen again. So throughout this sermon, this message, I'm going to be referring to these words as kind of his closing arguments, his last public prayer. We know he prayed on the cross. We know he said other words, but I want you guys to kind of keep this in your pocket. So I chose this photo. My wonderful wife helped me find this photo and get it online. You're looking at the Temple Mount. Okay, the long structure in the back is the Temple Mount. And you're looking at the Kidron Valley. So since we're talking about real people in real places that happened in real time, I want you guys to really settle into the geography, the setting. Because from where the prayer was uttered to this spot, and I believe this is as roughly close as I could get from the Garden of Gethsemane, looking back down the Kidron Valley, to the Temple Mount, over the top, over here is about a mile to where roughly the study maps have the upper room. So, we're keeping this in our pockets. Jesus prayed this prayer for us, knowing what was coming next. And he had all these things in mind that we're going to discuss about. He was willing to endure this, but he put these thoughts down prior to his entry into the garden. Okay. The chapter 17 is kind of divided up into three sections. Jesus begins by praying for his relationship with the Father. He says, "Oh Father, I'm coming back to you. I've done what you asked me to do. Glorify me again. Give me the glory that you gave me before the world began. I want to be back with you, God." He then turns his attention to praying for the disciples. "God, these are the ones you gave me out of the world. I want to pray for these men. Protect them from the evil one. Be with them. My prayer isn't that they leave the world, but that you keep them protected." Okay. Now he turns his attention. Now we can go to John 17, verses 20 through 24 together. I'm just going to read it. He turns his attention to a different group of people. Here we go. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Verse 24 finishes it off. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Okay, let's tear into this. Let's break it down. My prayer is not for them alone. Guess who he turns his attention to now? Everyone here in this sanctuary today who calls on Jesus as Lord and Savior. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was thinking about you specifically when he prayed this prayer. We were not an afterthought. You weren't an afterthought. You were part of his plan from the beginning. 2,000 years ago, we were prayed for, planned for, thought of, had provisions made for us, identified by Christ himself. We were part of the plan all along. And now we enter into an invitation that Jesus desires us to have. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be in us." Okay. Notice, Jesus doesn't just pray for unity. This isn't an external unity that allows you to act civilly to one another, behave well. He's praying for a specific kind of unity that mirrors the depth and relationship of Jesus and the Father. He's praying that we are to be one in exhibiting the character of God in Christ. It's as if we're being interwoven and drawn into the relationship with the Trinity. A reestablishment of the perfection in the garden when Adam and Eve walked with God and without shame. Continuing on. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." One of the things I love so much about the scriptures is that it explains itself. When I can take the time to slow down and to really absorb it and go over and over, it tells us the why of the what. We're told the reason we're supposed to be united with one another in Christ. This is going to be used as a tool so that to let the rest of the world know about God's love. "The singleness of purpose will be what the world will see and will know that Jesus was sent by God and that he loved us as he loved Jesus. We are not on a great big ball of rock spinning without purpose through a cold and uncaring galaxy. We have a point and a reason for being here, and we are given the tools to complete this task. Throughout this passage of Scripture, Christ reiterates several times, three times, he's asking us that they may be one, and that they may be brought to complete unity. And then twice he says, so that the world may know. Then the world will know. So this isn't redundancy. This is emphasis. Jesus makes the point here over and over again. At times, I was reading this a little academically. I'm trying to and doing it, but getting, you know, we're supposed to be getting into the word, but I also thought that there should be some emotion applied to this verse from where he was praying to what he was looking toward. He knew what was coming next, and he chose to spend this time lifting us up in prayer. Okay, that's pretty huge. So as maybe during your personal time of study, as you're pouring through this, daydream that this is being read with maybe tears, that they may be in one, Lord, as you and I are one, them and us. And sometimes I almost felt like it was redundant until I applied that idea of emotion, like them and us, and they and I and you, Lord, them and us, them together, them as one, unified for a greater purpose. Our unity is the tool that God will use to get this message out. And finally, in verse 24, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. This is almost a final invitation. This is the real end in sight, to spend eternity with Jesus and the Father, the United Trinity in heaven. And so we have here some of the final thoughts of our Lord. Prayer that was uttered so long ago is still relevant today. And these final thoughts of a person carry a lot of weight. A person is summarizing their lives. Jesus knew the end was coming. He chose to use these words. I want to go to history as an example of another man. I'd like to introduce you to somebody named Archibald Campbell. Probably never heard of him. Neither had I, really, but I have a book that talks about his type of history. Late 1600s, Edinburgh, Scotland. Among other things, he was a field preacher. So he preached God's word and read the scriptures and did it in open air. Ran afoul of the king. So this quote was written on the day of his execution to his daughter-in-law, Sophie. This is how he chose to summarize his life. Of all the things he could have summarized, let me just read it to you guys. What shall I say in this great day of the Lord, wherein in the midst of a cloud I have found a fair sunshine? I can wish no more for you but that the Lord may comfort you and shine upon you as he does upon me, and give you that same sense of his love in staying in the world as I have in going out of it. I hope I'm that composed. I hope we all are. And another illustration from history that you guys are going to either love me for or hate me for, but I got permission for it. This is probably my favorite all-time end-of-days quote. I'm just going to do it. You guys, don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something important. Maybe Pancho Villa said this. Upon a little more research, I found that it may be embellished. Some say he did. The legend is after his car was assassinated, his bodyguard was holding him, and he said, make something up for me, basically, because I can't think of anything to say. So, I don't know. It's really hard to get a Pancho Villa quote into a Christian message on unity, brotherhood, sermon, love. So, I just need you guys to go along with it. No, but as an unintended contrast, Mr. Campbell was composed. Mr. Campbell had spent his life serving the Lord and wanted his final thoughts to reflect that. Mr. Villa chose a different route, and his final thoughts, if he had any, reflected that as well. Okay, but seriously, guys, John 17 is Jesus' last prayer with his disciples. So how does this unity that we're talking about come about? Unity this, unity that. What? I struggled with this portion of the sermon a little because there are things that we have to believe in order to be unified with one another in Christ. And without spending a long dissertation on core doctrines, Paul's words out of 1 Corinthians give us a nice place to start. Okay, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So this is not a be-all, end-all theological statement, but this is where we start as followers of Jesus. I just wanted to move forward with clarity of what we are unified around before we can see how this gets developed in the church. So here's what's really revolutionary. Jesus isn't asking us to create unity. He doesn't say, go out and get it. This isn't a four-step plan. He's asking us to live out the unity that he's already given us. This helps to answer the original charge of my friend who said we're not unified. And I forgot to tell you, I disagree with him. And I'm having a much different experience in my Christian walk than he is. My friend's original criticism of the church is answered here because we as believers are unified in Jesus of Nazareth. So, on a nuts... Oh, have I been not... Okay. Sorry. This plays out on a local, regional, and global level. We're getting into kind of the nuts and bolts aspect of this. Knowing others have Jesus as Lord and Savior allow us to fellowship and pray with other congregations here in our county. For example, I'm going to be having a gathering in August that will to be announced with Tenderfoot Christian Fellowship, Tenderfoot Church. It allows us to, as a unified body of believers, decide it's important to send kids to Bible college. So they might proclaim the good news. It allows, for example, as seen through our support of Boise Bible College, it allows us to, if we're moved, come around Liz Nephew and support her in large and small ways because she has risked with her family to head to Honduras and use her professional skills to be a witness for Jesus in a veterinary situation on foreign soil. It also allows us to come around missionaries and keep supporting missionaries like David Kim, who you'll be meeting next week, who we're hosting, and hear about his work in Southeast Asia. So what, you say? All right, Pat, I got to go fishing. I got other stuff to do. I got some fireworks to light off that I didn't get to the other night. How does this play out? Let's talk about seasons of life and what this looks like for each of us. Your season of life doesn't disqualify you from the mission of unity. It just changes how you live it out. So, this is not a message on how we all need to go drop everything and start doing something different, because I don't think that's necessarily what we're called to do. Sometimes you'll be led to move to another country. Sometimes you'll be led to move to carry a meal to someone in need, to your neighbor, and reach out in Jesus' name that way. Kevin last week touched on some of the many ways we show love and care for one another, how this concept of being in Christ spills out into our day-to-day life. He used the examples of some congregational care, where body of believers show our love for one another, and meeting the physical needs. And it's through these sort of actions that God is going to use to show the world his love for us. So, some stages of life that I've kind of come up with. If you're a youth, maybe you're a young person in school age, and you've been well exposed to the good news of salvation, and you're enthusiastic about Jesus of Nazareth, and you want to go to summer camp, and you're inviting some friends to go to that camp, and they get led to Jesus at that camp, and then they invite another friend, right? That happens. That's good news. You guys could make, young people here, could make Sean's life super duper busy. How'd you, because he didn't, no, just kidding. Singles, are you setting up habits that will follow you? Steady habits, relationship habits, interactions with people. Parents, bringing up the next generation in the fear and admonition of the Lord is no small task. Okay, college students, are you choosing to spend your time following or seeking out the Lord as a college student, either on a secular campus or a or perhaps a Bible-based campus as well? Empty nesters, perhaps you find more time to volunteer. Perhaps you come around other people of like-minded Christians in order to build up the body of Christ in some way. Maybe you're in a season of life where you're sick, physically sick, and you can't move. I have a friend named Dan who gave me permission to use his name, and his wife is experiencing chronic and inescapable pain and depression and difficulties, and he is honoring the vows he made during his marriage vows in front of God and in front of his community to live out the gospel by caring deeply for her. And that's a real, that's a tangible way that, that he is fulfilling this mission during his time, during this time of his life, this stage of his life. Rich or poor, maybe you've got extra resources, and maybe you've got a burden where now you have to think about how to use these resources to be a blessing to the kingdom of God. Workplace issues. Can you be a godly witness in a place that's maybe pulling you down, showing you Christ and show Christ's character in some situations that maybe you didn't sign up for? My point is, everybody is going to be expressing their faith in Jesus differently. And the moment we start demanding everyone serve like us, worship like us, or minister like us, we've traded our unity for uniformity, and Jesus didn't ask us to be uniform. There's other metaphors, one body, many parts, one plant or one vine, many branches. Okay, but the goal should be the same. To let the world know that Jesus was sent by God, and God loves us as he loves Jesus. So with that in mind, let's reflect today. I have some questions for us to kind of keep in our pocket as we think about this scripture and as you study it. Recognize ways we are already in unity. You're probably already showing sincere love for your fellow believer. Probably are doing many things that are a wonderful witness to a watching world. Be honest about ways we've been divisive. This is a tougher one. I'd rather skip over this one or delete it. But have you experienced religious pride, jealousy, church envy? We're all on the same team here. Worship wars, anything that would be non-essential. That's different than my notes. That's okay. It says the same thing. How is God trying to use you for unity? What role are you playing? Or another way to say it is, what role are you playing for unity in the church? For example, if someone visited this particular congregation for a month and gave us a fair shot, would they see something so compelling in how we love each other that they would want what we'd have? Perhaps another way that you can work for unity is to celebrate other church victories. When they baptize somebody, hallelujah. When they expand, hallelujah. You can pray with those from other church fellowships, fellowship with them, partner with them in the community. I can think of one specific event. It was on a civil issue in our town, probably over a year ago. But the body of Christ was well represented, and I was very privileged and proud of how Christians demonstrated themselves in a civil situation, in a public meeting, versus folks who were not Christian. It was almost, even though the populations were intermingled, it was almost a black and white line of how people were behaving. I was very, 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 very proud of my and thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Guys, Jesus left it intentionally open-ended how this Great Commission type of mandate gets fulfilled. So differences of ministry don't equal disunity, okay? This brings me back to the original charge, and I think why I had so much trouble with it. I don't think we're ununified. I think we're actually quite unified, but we're unified in Christ, and that looks different to every, and that looks different to every walk of life and every stage of life. Okay. I'd like to invite the worship band to come up, and we'll leave you with some closing thoughts. In light of the knowledge of unity, as it was prayed for by Jesus, what do you think about your relationship with your local congregation? When you look across the room and start viewing people, if you haven't already, as brothers and sisters in Christ. The closing thoughts of Jesus included us all those years ago. We are to stay in such close relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that it spills out to our family in Christ as well. And by this, the world may know the level, the great level of God's love. So let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. I hope you can stay for Liz's presentation and hear about what awesome things are going on in the wonderful nation of Honduras. So let's pray together, and then they can take it away. Father, thank you for this study that you personally provided for me, and that I hope people are walking away here from with a deeper understanding of the word unity and how it really is a reflection, God, of you, the Son, the Spirit, and us in you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep us aware, Lord, of how we treat one another, of how we look at one another, how we talk to one another, because it's through this love that spills out in our day-to-day lives that the world will know how great you are. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.